Psalm 8, and the word of God says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading this evening of his precious and infallible truth. The Puritan preacher Richard Baxter said, conceive of this duty of praising God according to his excellencies as being the highest service that the tongue of men or angels can perform. To bless or praise or magnify God is not to make him greater or better or happier than he is, but to declare and extol his greatness and his goodness. And that is exactly what our duty is as believers. We are to praise our God. We are to lift up his name. We are to declare his greatness and his goodness. And we see something of that here in Psalm 8. When we think of Psalm 22, to skip forward, the word of God says there, the verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Are there any psalms that speak about praise? When we consider the Psalm 7, it says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And dear believer, we should be a people. We who are redeemed, we who are saved, we who have been justified by faith, we should be a people who are unashamed and desirous to praise our great God and our great King. Do you have a heart that praises God, a heart that desires to praise God, a heart that rejoices in all that the Lord has done for you, picking you up out of the miry clay, setting your feet upon the solid rock, being your friend and your helper and your sustainer in life, being most of all your great Redeemer and Savior? Oh, we have much to praise God for. And this psalm is a psalm of praise. God is magnified and God is exalted for who he is and what he has done. And the title of this psalm indicates that it was authored by David. It is addressed to the chief musician upon Gittith. There have been many varying views regarding the meaning of that particular term. Some say it refers to the tune. Some say it refers to the instrument. Some say it refers to a Gittite, namely Goliath of Gath, who was defeated by David. And that would be Matthew Henry's favourite opinion. Some say it was composed in the city of Gath. John Calvin would say that that's a strained and far-fetched explanation. So there are many views as to what this term actually means. However, setting that aside, we have this content of this psalm that speaks to us of the excellence of our God. The psalm commences with the same phrase as it ends with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And if you want to emphasize something to somebody, if my wife wants to emphasize something to me, what does she do? She says it twice. Or I say it twice. Or we say it twice. We make sure the person understands. We make sure the person understands. There's an example of it. And here, this psalm tells us at the start, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The Lord's name is an excellent name. And then he ends and he comes back to that thought. And he emphasizes it again to our souls. It's something of importance. If you miss the importance of it at the start of the psalm, well, it's there at the end. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And dear believer, this is what we should think of the Lord. This is what our attitude to our God. This is what our attitude to our God should be. That his name is an excellent name. And so I want us to consider then this evening our excellent God. Our excellent God. And I want you to see, firstly, here, and we see it very clearly, we've mentioned it already, his excellent name. He has an excellent name. And this praise at the start of this psalm sets the tone for all that will follow. He refers to Jehovah, our Lord. There is that acknowledgement that Jehovah is David's God. He is his God. He is his Lord. He is his master. Matthew Henry said, he is ours, for he made us, protects us, and takes special care of us. He must be ours, for we are bound to obey him and submit to him. He is our God. And David here is speaking of, O Lord, our Lord. And that God he is describing, that God he is praising, is also our God. And our God has an excellent name. He is the only living and true God. There are no comparisons with the gods that have been dreamed up by men. He is the living and the true God. And this reference to the Lord's name refers not merely to his name, but to all that that name represents and his attributes and his perfections. The Shorter Catechism says that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And in due course, we'll come and consider that on a Sunday evening. Wondrous attributes, wondrous perfections of our God. When we think of his excellent name, we think of those excellencies and those perfections. The third commandment is simply, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Speaking about God's name. And the Westminster Divines ask the question, well, what is required here? And the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And what is forbidden in that commandment? Well, it forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. It's about more than just the name of God. It's what that name represents. What that name represents. Dear believer, when we think of the third commandment, and in due course we'll come to that as well when we move through the Shorter Catechism, it's a commandment that should move us to have that reverence and that honour toward God. And the psalmist has that attitude, that right heart toward the Lord. It's an excellent name. He's not going to take it in vain. He's not going to trample upon the works of God. He's not going to twist his word. He's not going to corrupt his works. The Lord's name and all that name represents is precious to him and is a blessing to him. Dear believer, when we think of the name of God, yes, it is everything that name represents. His names, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word, his works, his salvation, his church, his work through his church, his work through us. All these things we are to have a holy and reverent use. And here the psalmist is glorifying God. He's not blaming God for issues or trials or problems. He is glorifying his God. The Lord is a glorious God who has set thy glory above the heavens. His glory is above the heavens, is above this world. It's a glory that is greater than the creation that we see around us. I mentioned the Rockies many times. The Rockies, I suppose, are my default example of looking at the glory of God. We see the glory of God in creation, and the Rockies are the default Canadian example of that, I suppose. There are other examples too, but close by, it's the default example. But the glory of God is far beyond that. We see the glory of God in that, and we see God's creative power, but God's glory rises above his creation. His glory is above the heavens. He is an all-glorious God. He is one who uses his weak creatures. When we think of the works of God, this is one of them, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And we're reminded here that this great and excellent God uses the weak things of this world. We can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and how God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. There's a great encouragement there for us when we think of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. God used Moses, who was a meek man. When we think of Jericho, what did God do? They marched around the city. They didn't storm the city. They didn't use siege weapons. They marched around the city. Think of Gideon, 300 men against a multitude. We can think of David and Goliath, a youth who was not a man of war, against a man who was a giant and a man of war. We can think of what men say of preaching and the foolishness of preaching. But yet God uses that to establish his church, to save precious souls, to spread his glorious gospel. God uses the weak things of this world. Spurgeon relates an incident in the life of one of the Scottish reformers, George Wishart. He was the forerunner of John Knox. And so in Scottish Reformation history, you have Patrick Hamilton, first of all. He was burned at the stake in St. Andrews. Then you had George Wishart, who came upon the scene. He was again burned at the stake at St. Andrews. And alongside Wishart was a man called John Knox, who later then came to the forefront of the Reformation in Scotland. So that's the timeline thereabouts in regard to those three early reformers. And Wishart was the one who came after Hamilton and before John Knox. And one of the priests told Wishart that he had a devil in him because he preached the truth and he preached against their system and against their false gospel. And the young child responded and cried out, "A devil cannot speak such words as yonder man speaketh." In other words, a devil can't speak the glorious truths that Wishart was saying. The young child corrected the priest. God used the weak things. Matthew Henry said, "Sometimes the power of God brings us to pass great things in his church by very weak and unlikely instruments, and confounds the noble, wise, and mighty by the base and weak and foolish things of the world, that no man may glory in his presence, but the excellency of the power may the more evidently appear to be of God and not of man." And so God lifts up his name and his excellent name and his excellent works by using weak things. Dear believer, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged by what you may see as your weak efforts to serve the Lord and to do something for him. The Lord uses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Let us not put ourselves down with thoughts of weakness, but let us rather look to the Lord that he would use our weakness, that he would strengthen our weakness to accomplish great things for his glory, that we would see in those things the excellent name of the Lord our God. Let us not be discouraged, for we serve an excellent God who uses the weak things of this world. But we see secondly here, his excellent creation. His excellent creation. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, that's an anthropomorphism, a human attribute, as it were, a human part that is given to God to help us understand. God, being a spirit, does not literally have fingers, but it is used to help us to understand. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And verse 3 reminds us of Psalm 19 about the heavens and the firmament declaring the glory of God. And God created this world. This is what David is saying. And that is the default, fundamental, foundational position, not only of the Bible, but of Christianity. God created this world in 6 days, resting upon the seventh. I remember when I was a child, I watched a video, not from Moses and Genesis, they didn't exist back then, early 90s, 91, 92. And Ken Ham was speaking. He had this video with a little animation of a house. And he spoke about the importance of creation in the sense of the importance of Genesis. And he compared it to a house. If you were going to build a house, you need a foundation. And the foundation needs to be laid. And Genesis is that foundation. But if you take the foundation away from a house, what is going to happen? The house is not going to stand firm. I said this one time in Australia in Sunday school to some of the children, and I decided I would apply it to them, and I talked about their shed that had been built that they were living in at that time and about the importance of a foundation. And they told me afterwards there was no foundation for the shed. The way that it was built and designed, it didn't need a foundation. And so I had to go back and say, well, a normal house has a foundation. But we know a normal house, a normal building has a foundation. And that video simply showed the importance of Genesis being the foundation for all scripture and all of the truth of God. And the psalmist reminds us of this. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. The Lord has created this world. We see his excellence in it. We see his power. His power. We see man mentioned. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. The word for man, that first reference to man in verse 4 is the word Enosh, which implies mortality. Mortality. Man is mortal. Man is weak in the sight of Almighty God. We can think of the dominion that God has given man. Verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put up all things under his feet. And then it speaks about the creation. Sheep, oxen, the beasts, the fowl, the fish, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the creation of God, we see his glory in creation. We see his excellence in his creation. Creation. Has man been created for a purpose and for the glory of God? To lift up the excellence of God. But evolution and man's idea of how this world came to be does not glorify God. It removes God completely. It takes away from the name of God. And we could argue, certainly, it is a breaking of the third commandment, because you're taking that great work of God, the great work of creation, you're saying it just happened by chance. There is no God. He doesn't exist, men say. And that is dishonoring and blaspheming the name of God. And so in creation we see his glory, we see his excellence, we see his power, we see that man has dominion over the creation, and in dominion over the creation we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God. There are many today who certainly push our relationship to creation in the sense of the trees and the flowers and the plants and the animals. I think we as Christians should care for creation. We should glory in creation. We should care if we see those beautiful places being destroyed by man, places that speak of the wonder and the glory of God. I think there's a fine line between many in this world who push their own agendas, etc. But I think as Christians, we should glory in what God has given us. Give that glory to Him. Rejoice in God's creation. Because we can read the book of creation. We can look at the mountains. We can look at the lakes. And we can see God made all of this. Let us care for it. Let us rejoice in it. Let us think and meditate about the glory of God. I told the men on Saturday that I was at a lake on Friday, my day off. And I floated in the middle of the lake on a kayak. And I gazed around the stillness and the beauty and the wonders, just a little lake. There's nicer mountains, I'm sure, but even there, you could see God's creation. You could rejoice in it. You could glorify God for what He has done. Let us glorify God in His creation. And let us remember that He did create this world. And may we use His creation to evangelize others. Why do I say that? Well, there are those that do not believe in the excellent name of God, in His excellent works. They do not believe this God exists. So let us, as Paul did in Acts 17, tell them about our excellent God. Tell them about the God who created this world. The one who by His fingers created the heavens, the moon, and the stars. That's often what answers in Genesis would say, starting a creation. Man rejects the Bible. Man rejects God. We need to start at the beginning and put right that foundational aspect of Genesis and creation and the existence of God. Let us rejoice in creation. But let us see finally His excellent Son. His excellent Son. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This psalm is classed as a messianic psalm. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is seen here in Hebrews 2. Psalm 8 is referred to in connection to the Savior. Verse 7, Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and didst set Him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection unto Him, He left nothing that is not put unto Him. But now we see not yet all things put unto Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then we see the application of these verses very briefly. Christ took a real humanity marred with weakness unto Himself. God was mindful of Him and had a love for Him. In taking a human nature, Christ was made a little lower than the angels. The Greek word for little is a word that signifies little or shortness in regard to time. For a little while, lower than the angels. He is crowned with glory and honor as God and as our Savior. All things are in subjection to Christ. All things are under His feet. Just to quickly run through a few aspects of Christ there. Henry Law, the old preacher, said that God's name is excellent in all his works, but especially in Christ. Especially in Christ. Oh, that we would praise the Lord for Christ. We would praise the Lord for the one who was made a little lower than the angels, the one who died for us. Matthew Henry said in singing this and praying it over, that we must not forget to acknowledge with suitable affections God's common favours to mankind. Yet we must especially set ourselves to give glory to our Lord Jesus by confessing that he is Lord, submitting to him as our Lord, and waiting till we see all things put under him and all his enemies made his footstool. May we rejoice in Christ, the excellent Son. May we praise the Lord for his excellent name, his excellent works. Richard Baxter said that joy and praise promote each other. And this it does by keeping the soul near to God. When we praise God, when we rejoice in him and in his excellent name, it brings our soul near to him. It gives us strength and grace. It dissipates distrustful, vexing thoughts by diverting our mind to the sweetness of God, to sweeter things. He says it keeps off the tempter, who is least able to follow us when we are highest in the praises of God. He said, the Lord also loves the praises of his saints. Let us praise him. Let us praise the excellent God, our excellent God, his excellent name, his excellent creation, his excellent Son, and may we rejoice in all his blessed works for us. Amen.